Good evening. I welcome you here with us this evening. If you don't have an outline, then you're not going to get one because there's no bulletins in the back. Maybe you can share with a stranger. Maybe not. Maybe your neighbor. Maybe you can move and be closer to someone else. If you would, go ahead and in your Bible open to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll be getting to 2 Timothy soon enough, but Acts chapter 4 is where we're going to begin very soon. We live in a world that knows little of the shame that should come with their sinful behavior. Like the Israelites at the height of their sinfulness, well did Jeremiah say in chapter 6 and again in chapter 8 and verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. These Israelites, they weren't even capable of blushing, which isn't to say they weren't capable, but they were in no position at the time because of their ungodliness and the things that they were involved in. They wouldn't even blush at the sight of sin before their eyes. But this same culture that we live in, the worldview, will attempt to make God's people ashamed of themselves, ashamed of their gifts, ashamed of their position with God, and ashamed of the message of the Savior. Even the morality established by God through His holy word is considered an abomination against the ideals of this world. We are even sometimes accused of being unloving, of being incompassionate, of being unchristlike, because we hold a position that sin and abominations like homosexuality and fornication and adultery and lying and stealing and any evil activity that is condemned in the scriptures, that we condemn it. That we say that these things are wrong and they shouldn't be done. Calling out sin according to the Bible means you hate everyone who practices it. And you want them to go to hell, obviously. Standing up for God makes you, according to this world, an intolerant, judgmental person. And that same ignorant, sinful world will attempt to convince you that Christ is ashamed of you. That you need to be ashamed, but rather, we need to be bolder still, as these individuals here in Acts chapter 4. They were communicating the truth of God's will, the truth according to Jesus Christ. And many times, Jesus himself had been confronted not only by his own apostles, but occasionally by his own apostles, but even the community, the people that he was speaking to. And in this case, Peter and the rest of the apostles, in particular John in this setting, they have been captured by the chief priests, by the Sanhedrin, and they're on trial. And at the end of the trial, they are beaten and dispatched, removed from the presence of the group, warned never to speak the name of Jesus again, told that if they do, there's going to be strict punishment. And in verse 27, notice their response. He says there in verse 27, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Jesus received a raw deal, according to this world. He was, though the Son of God, considered a blasphemer, an impertinent person, someone who didn't consider the holiness of God something that should be protected. But he was the Son of God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants." Now, if you stop right there, what would you imagine they're about to ask God for? Now, there are a lot of us would be tempted to ask God for a reprieve from persecution, that these individuals would stop beating on us, that they would quit being nasty to us, that they would open their eyes, perhaps, simply, and that our lives would be easier than they are currently. And that's not what they ask for. He says there, in verse 29, "Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Lord, help us say things that need to be said anyway. Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your truth, to be firm and steadfast in the sight of the persecution that's coming our way. You need not be ashamed of your faith in God or the convictions that you have according to the word of God. Now, there may be things in your past that you are not proud of. There may be things and activities that you have been involved in the past that shame you in your present or in your may very well into your future. But there are many things that this world will try to shame you for that you should not be ashamed of. One of them we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is your origin. Everyone has skeletons in their closet. Jesus himself has a number of individuals that I have to imagine he's not too terribly proud of are in his heritage, are in his ancestry, are the people that he came from. Now you might go, well, Mary's was a nice person. You might go back a few generations even. I'm not sure who Mary's ancestors were or how good or righteous they were, but I know you don't have to go too far back, just a few hundred years, before you end up with some of the wickedest kings in Israel, some of the most unwholesome individuals. And yet Jesus comes out of that line. He has skeletons in his closet. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you pick up in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says there that you don't have to be ashamed of your heritage. That Eunice and Lois, his mother and his grandmother, not only were they good women, not only were they effective teachers, obviously, of the faith, they instilled it into Timothy, but he doesn't have to be ashamed or embarrassed of them. And we are sometimes tempted to be. I know that I threaten my children that if they are not good, that I will embarrass them in front of their friends or at school. But there will be times that my actions may lead to them receiving the persecution of this world. And while I hope it doesn't happen, that my actions would come down upon their heads, I hope that they trust me, that they trust the Lord, that what is done in faith is done correctly. That regardless of what happens to me because of my parents or my children because of me, on and on through the generations, I hope that they would understand that there is nothing to be ashamed of if faith in Christ is what is at work. With Jesus, they asked, "Are you the son? Aren't you the son of the carpenter? Aren't you from a little town not too far away?" They asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" To Gideon, they could have asked, "Aren't you the son of a false God's prophet?" To Paul, "Weren't you a persecutor of the way?" In fact, Paul would talk about that quite a few times through his message and through the penitence that he had. He regretted the things that he had done. He was not proud of the actions that he had taken, but he did it in innocence. He didn't know that what he was doing was wrong until he was called out by the Lord himself. And when he did, he changed. And when he had opportunity, he put those past failures behind him. And he pressed on to a future that had many successes. Sure, some failures. Sure, sometimes he did not do that which he should have done. He admits freely in Romans. But in Philippians chapter 3, we have to learn to put those things in our past behind us. To accept, yes, they may have been a part of our lives in the past, but they are not who we are now. Some of us will have a difficult time personally putting those things behind us. But in truth, if the Lord has forgiven those sins, then there is nothing left to be ashamed of. In verse 9 he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." In verse 12 he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If we were more focused on our goals, on the goals of Christ, on the things that he would have you to be accomplishing in this world, that he'd want you to be involved in, we couldn't get distracted by the past. We couldn't get caught up in feeling guilty for the things that we have done in our past. We would, in fact, be too busy looking to the future, looking to the things that we can accomplish today for the Lord. So the skeletons in our closet, the origin where we come from, our past successes, our past failures, they are but detractors from what we need to be involved in, and that is the work of the body of Christ. To be involved in his kingdom, to not be ashamed, but rather rejoice and be bold in confirming the truth to those who are outside and helping to resolve the truth for those who are within, that we might become partakers in the commonwealth of Israel, that we might be sharers in the mercies of God, and that is laid for us, but the devil is there. The devil is there reminding us of our past, encouraging us to get caught up in our guilt and the things that we have done. He says there as well, and if we pick back up there in verse 6 again, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands." It is likely this is a particular gift that Paul, or that Timothy received. But there is a number of ways laying on of hands takes place. Not just the elders would have done it in different congregations, administering a relationship or admonishing this individual to go on, to give them a mission or a challenge. But also the laying on of hands that would have happened through some apostles were capable, the apostles were capable of laying on of hands and of giving them spiritual gifts, what we would call the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, endowed upon human beings. And what gift Timothy was given? I don't know. I don't know what gift he was given, but it seems he was given something. And whether Timothy was forgetful of that and Paul knew it, or he just wanted to make sure that Timothy remembered, he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of your gift. Use it. Use the gift that you have been blessed with. And that's a difficult thing for us to do. It is tempting to feel guilty for any advantage we have over another. And rather than feel guilty over it, we should use it. We should use it for the procurement of the gospel, to take it out amongst the people. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 21, he says, "Were you called while a slave?" If you remember back a couple weeks ago. "Were you called while a slave?" He says, "Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." Use the freedom that you can have if it's available to you. Don't be consumed by the fact that other individuals weren't given the same opportunity. Because then you're just wasting that opportunity. You're wasting the blessing that God has given you. Rather, you should use it. Paul, he's a Roman citizen, and he regularly uses the privilege afforded him to go places others couldn't. As a Jew, he could go into the temple. He could be present at synagogues, in the outer reaches anyway, of the Israelite faith. And in many of those places, he may well have been known for his persecution and not for his transition into Christianity. But because of who he was, because of his namesake, he may have gotten an audience that he wouldn't have otherwise. And there were many times where his miraculous gifts brought in a crowd. Jesus himself takes opportunity to speak to groups of people simply because they've come to be fed, because they've come to see some miracle. And he doesn't discourage them in the traditional sense to say, "Oh, go away. All you want to see is some miracle." He challenges them. And usually the challenge he gives them and the things that he teaches are enough to drive folks away. He doesn't have to browbeat them over it. Were you born with privilege? Sometimes here in America, we recognize that we are effectively the 1% in the world. That we are, even impoverished in the United States, wealthy compared to the world and some places in the world. And while it is easy for us to forget that, it is also easy for us to feel so guilty about it that we just don't do anything at all, which is ridiculous. If there is some advantage that we have, we should use it. Don't feel guilty about it. Rather, use it for the kingdom. Has the Lord blessed you with financial opportunities and money since? Then use it to glorify God by funding his work. I remember listening to, I don't suppose they were lessons, I think they were reviews of their adventures in Tanzania. I remember in Muncie, remember Mark Reynolds coming back and many of the individuals from the congregation returning from Tanzania on a mission trip. And I remember thinking it was so ridiculous what they had said. They said that they got them and they put them in the back of a truck. And they would drive them through town and they would say, "Come see the white man speak." Use it, right? If there is something that draws people to you, use it. Use it to speak the gospel. Use it to communicate his truth. Use it to procure the hopes and the audience of the people. In Acts 2, I'm sure the speaking of various tongues drew a crowd. They were consumed by the idea that these people were able to speak all kinds of different languages. Now, they could have easily spoken Hebrew or Greek, and pretty much everyone in that audience would have known what they were saying. So why did God have them speak all different languages? Well, in part, to fulfill Joel 2. But how do you suppose that sounded when a bunch of Galileans were speaking languages that they shouldn't have known? Though there was no way for them to know as eloquently and as completely as they understood in that moment. All because the Lord was using languages, simple languages, to compel an audience. And we can see many opportunities like that throughout the scriptures where people used the gifts that they had. And Timothy was no different. Paul says, use the gift, stir it up. Use it as often as you can. Not to berate others, not to take advantage of them, or not to put it over on them. But more precisely, use it for the glory of God. Use it for the success of the kingdom. Give the gifts to God. Romans chapter 12. Notice the theme here when it comes to gifts, that we don't just use them for procuring our own resources, take advantage of them by taking advantage of others, that we use it to facilitate the kingdom, to help the kingdom grow and prosper. In Romans chapter 12, notice in verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, you wouldn't think of a lot of these as a spiritual gift, and yet they are. Just as much as we wouldn't think of Romans chapter 13, love being the greatest of these spiritual gifts. We wouldn't think of love being the greatest of spiritual gifts. We have the privilege of living in the 21st century, where we can look back with 21st century eyes with the culmination of the Bible available to us. But those Romans, or those 1 Corinthians, I should say, sorry, those Corinthians, they didn't have that advantage in 1 Corinthians 13. So when Paul tells them that love is that perfect gift, love is the fulfillment of the gospel, love is what should be available, and not the lackadaisical love, not just the words, but the activity of love, that the actions of love, that the commitment of love, that is what is special, that is what is sacred, that is what is above any other spiritual gift. But the Corinthians, they would have said, speaking in tongues was the spiritual gift that you wanted. Man, prophesying, that would be so great. Healing people, that would just be amazing. And while those would have been incredible, and if I had gotten one of those, that would have been great. But you know what else I can do? I can love. It's the one spiritual gift that we can all enjoy, we can all appreciate, and we can all live in our lives. The love that is for the best of another individual, regardless of how little they want it. Sometimes when you have to punish your children, you tell them why you're punishing them. It's because you love them. And that doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense to them. It didn't when I was a kid, but it does now that I'm an adult. If I didn't love you, I'd let you get away with what you're doing. I'd let you grow up thinking that it was okay to do it. But because I love you, I'm not going to let you go that direction. I'm not going to let you go down that pathway. And that's the same that God has done for us. Instead of letting us go our own path to destruction, he has given us every opportunity to deviate from it, to walk back the path to home, to get back to a relationship with him where we can, like that prodigal son, that we have been wasteful with our lives and our treasures and our talents, that we can be rejoiced over in the Lord, that father can run and he can put that cloak on us and that ring on our finger and he can kill the fatted calf and they can all rejoice because we have come home. And that's what's available to us if we refuse to let shame and our past or our gifts get in our way. If we refuse to let the world convince us that we should be ashamed of what privilege or opportunity that we have been afforded as long as we are using it for God. Now, if we're not, we ought to be ashamed. If we're not taking opportunity to learn the Word of God, then we ought to be ashamed. If we're not rightly dividing the Word of God, we ought to be ashamed. There are many things that we ought to be ashamed of if we are accomplishing them in this world, if we're not committed to Him. But if we are using the gifts that God has given us to further His kingdom, then there is no shame in that. If we are giving those gifts back to God, if we are procuring a better world for those in this kingdom, and we certainly should not be ashamed of the gospel. And yet that's what the world teaches us, that we should give up on the gospel, that it is the enemy of love, of joy, of peace, when in fact it is the source. It is the source of such love. It is the source of peace. It is the source of a life that can be lived for Him and can be remembered when we are dead or before we are dead and enjoyed twice. In verse 8 there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 8 he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And you would say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. Who would be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Have you ever not spoken when you should have about Jesus? Have you ever had the opportunity to say something, a good word for Christ, and you didn't? You know what happened there? The world had convinced you that you should have been ashamed and you believed them. You were convinced that it would not be profitable, that it would not be polite, that it would not be nice or kind or loving or charitable to do that. And they were wrong. And in that moment, so were you. You became ashamed of the gospel. And it is normal to be ashamed, but it is not okay to be ashamed. It might be natural to be ashamed of the gospel, but it's not acceptable to God to be ashamed of the gospel. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul says, I don't care. I don't care what they do to me. I don't care. He's had plenty of opportunity to care. He's had plenty of opportunity to renounce his faith in Christ. He's had plenty of opportunity to renounce whatever relationship he might have with the church and with the testimony of the Lord, with the activities that he's involved in, and yet he doesn't. That man picked himself up after being stoned almost to death. They thought he was dead when they left him at the border of the city. And yet, here he remains. And here in 2 Timothy, towards the end of his life, here he speaks to a young man. And he tells this young man, "Though I have gone through many things, I have seen many persecutions, I have seen many trials, many tribulations, I am not ashamed. I am not even yet ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am wholly spent on it." He says, "Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Hopefully you remember that from this morning. This is an important passage, not only to Paul in this case, obviously to Paul, but to all of us. To Timothy. Think how Timothy feels. Paul is imprisoned and he can't do anything about it. Timothy is in Ephesus while Paul is in Rome. He is essentially a world away. And Timothy can do nothing to support him, nothing to help him, can do nothing to help relieve the stress of being imprisoned there. And Paul writes you this letter, and the more you read it, the more you understand, especially when you get to the end, that Paul doesn't expect to be long for this world. And yet at the end of Paul's life, after all that he has seen and heard, all that you have witnessed him go through, all the bruises and the batterings and the beatings that you personally have seen, and Paul would have, to some would say, the audacity, but he has the confidence and the boldness to say, "Whatever I have endured, I am not ashamed. Whatever I have sustained in beatings and abuse, I count it worthy, worthy of what I am receiving. Nothing compared to what I am receiving." He says, notice in verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He says that there were some who became ashamed of the cross because of what they had seen. Because of the persecution and the beatings that Paul had sustained, there were some, he says, in Asia, he mentions two in particular, I won't say their names again because I barely said them the first time, But these individuals, they had walked away from their faith in God, that others he would talk about would leave themselves shipwrecked, their faith shipwrecked, because they couldn't reconcile the need for faithfulness and commitment to God and the present world that they lived in. But he says, this man, Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You remember? Do you remember that incredible story of Jesus when he's sitting down in the Pharisee's home and the woman comes in? And she is a woman of ill repute. She is a woman who should not have been in his house, should not have even considered trying to wash Jesus' feet. And yet she does so with her tears. And she dries his feet with her hair. And he takes this flask of expensive oils and she breaks it over his feet. And you remember that Pharisee's words. Maybe he said them in his head. I can't believe this guy doesn't know who's doing this. She appreciated what Jesus had done for her. She was not so ashamed of her past that she could not appreciate what Christ was doing for her future. She was not ashamed, so ashamed of what she had done, that she could not appreciate what God was doing, what Christ was doing. This teaching, this gospel, is foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to the people who don't appreciate it. And the Lord says, that's fine. Jesus, when he was on this earth, spoke in parables explicitly to keep some from understanding, those who didn't want to understand, and allowing those who would put the work and time and effort into it to understand them, who would connect them to the things that were true and righteous. But too often we go to the Word of God to prove what we already believe. And so we should be ashamed. We can be just the same foolishness that the world is. The world would like you to be ashamed of the gospel. Then you would stop talking about it. You'd stop sharing it. You'd stop spreading the light and illuminating their darkness. But rather, the Lord tells you to light your lamp and you set it on a hill. Don't hide it under a basket. You know the song. To take it all around the neighborhood. Paul, he says in Romans chapter 1, we cannot be so consumed with the things this world threatens. They don't even threaten anything like they threaten Paul with. And yet we can be, our mouths can be shut. We can be ashamed. And what happens is we should be ashamed at that point. We should be ashamed that we closed our mouths. We should be ashamed that we gave up our faith and our relationship with God so easily. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. He says, I don't deserve what the Lord has blessed me with. I don't deserve the second chance that the Lord has given me. And because of that, I am called by God to teach, to proclaim, to preach. And so I am a debtor, not because I have accrued debt among these people, but I have a debt to God. And that debt to God is to share the gospel with others. We, brethren, we are debtors. To wise and to unwise, it doesn't matter if you're talking to a fool. Does he not deserve the gospel? A person who is entirely different from you, a different skin color, from a different place in the world, a different socioeconomic standing. Do they not deserve the gospel? Do they not deserve the opportunity, even if they reject it? Do they not deserve the opportunity to change? Do they not deserve the opportunity to go to heaven? And Paul would say, I am a debtor. He says, verse 15, so as much as is in me. I love that. As much as is in me, everything that I have, I am going to commit to this one purpose, he says. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, I'm not sure he understood how this was exactly going to play out. He was going to preach to those at Rome, but it would not be in the way, in the setting, and in the circumstances that he probably intended on it happening. In fact, initially, he intended on using Rome as a springboard to get to Spain. And unless his intuition at the end of 2 Timothy is wrong, I don't think Paul made that. We don't technically know, but it doesn't seem too sure. And yet Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have such an incredible opportunity, such an amazing challenge laid before us. And yes, it is a burden at times. It seems that way anyway, when we lose perspective of the importance of the things that he is calling for us to do, for the things that we need to preach and proclaim, the things that we can instruct others on. And sometimes this world seems so lost that we don't know where to begin. We just begin with talking about Christ to our neighbor, to the person next to us, to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, to not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God into salvation. Anything less will do nothing for them but condemn them even more to hell. And that's the problem of this world. There are many charlatans. There are many individuals pandering and selling something that is counterfeit. And that counterfeit faith will not get anyone any closer. If anything, it gets them further away because it convinces them that they're all right. It convinces them that they are okay in God's sight because it is a form, a similitude of faithfulness in Christ. But it is not true faithfulness. We must be those who proclaim, who embody, who live that true faithfulness, and who share it with those who are around us. We must not be ashamed, so ashamed of our past, so ashamed of our origin that it would keep us from proclaiming the truth as if we are less worthy to speak it. We have been given a charge. We should not relent on sharing our gifts with the church, use them for the glorification of God and of Christ. And we cannot be ashamed of the gospel or we yield its power in our own lives and against our own souls. The power of God is in that gospel. The power of God into salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed there, he says, Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. And it concludes there with the truth of the matter that the just shall live by faith. And obedience to God is the only means unto salvation. That we must trust and obey. We must commit ourselves to his will. And if we do, then we have opportunity to be saved. Then we are washed and redeemed according to his will. And we are added to the church, to those who are being saved. But if we walk away from him, then we have lost that which we have gained. We have lost that which Christ has worked so diligently for us. So if you are found at this time to be away from Christ because you haven't obeyed his will in the gospel, or because you have walked away from his truth and your access to that blood, then you can change today, and I encourage you to do so. You're not guaranteed another day. You're not guaranteed another hour or another minute. Today is the day. Right now is the time to make your life right with God if it is not. And if we can help you, we can encourage you in your faith and your relationship with him, to strengthen you and to help you through these trials, to encourage you to not be ashamed of the truth of God's will and of his challenge for each of us. We have this opportunity. If you need help in anything, we pray that you would let it be known today as we stand and sing.